what I thought I said. So I went home and I listened to the first 3 minutes of the message, and I was right. So I didn't let it worry me that they heard exactly the opposite. That happened to me just this last week. I was talking to somebody about theology 2 weeks ago, and I said something, and then later they repeated exactly the opposite. So that's one of the reasons I record it, make sure I ain't saying stuff I don't intend to say. Okay, so we've been looking at the Christian race course and the fact that we each have a specific race course designed for us by God. And some of the things we're looking at is, how do I know I'm on the right track? How do I know I'm going in the right direction? And quite frankly, a lot of Christians don't even get on that track, and we don't want to be one of those. And we've been looking at the three enemies, but we're looking specifically at the enemy within. If you'll turn to 1 John, the first chapter, I want to review this verse. I want this verse to be one of the guiding verses in your life, because this verse is going to prove two things to us today. We've looked at it before, but I want to get this over and over again, this truth. One, you have to identify that you have to acknowledge, would be a better term, that you have a sin nature. Two, you have to identify it is the sin nature that is attacking you at a specific temptation. And I'm in 1 John 1:8. Now, one of the problems with this verse is that in the next verse, you have one of the most powerful verses in the Bible for Christians. It's not a verse to be saved by. All these clowns out here giving the 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. No, that's not for unsaved people. That's a Christian verse. And it's such a powerful verse that sometimes verses 8 and verses 10 are overlooked. But we're going to look at verse 8 for about the 10th time. I'm in 1 John 1:8. If we should happen to say that we have in the present, we are having no quality of sin, we are leading ourselves astray. It's self-deception if you say to yourself, I do not have a sin nature. My greatest example is even my sainted mother had a sin nature. Every human that ever has graced this earth, except for one, Jesus Christ himself, had a sin nature. And the last verse in chapter 4 of Hebrews says he didn't have that. So the first thing I want you to remember from this verse is you have to acknowledge, you have to admit to yourself. Now we'll see why that's important later on in the verse, that you have a sin nature. Let's keep reading. That they deceive ourselves and the truth. Now the truth goes back to the 8th chapter of the book of John, and has to do with overcoming the sin nature. The truth is not in us. You cannot overcome the sin nature if first you don't admit you have one, and secondly you don't have the ability to identify that that's where the lust comes from. Now we went to Galatians, the 5th chapter, if you'll turn there. We're going to do a quick review because we've been gone for a week. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, you have a conundrum that people have problems with, and so we've spent some time showing you why it's not a problem. In the 19th verse of the 5th chapter of Galatians, you see that it says the works coming from the flesh, the works belonging to the flesh. And people say, well, how does that develop into a sin? Well, if you will go back up to verse 17, it says that the flesh has lust. Well, what's the connection? We looked, and we'll do it very quickly, over how do you connect those two verses? Go over to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verse 11. We're just going to read the last part of verse 11, because this is many times review. Then the last part of verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11, it says, from fleshly lust that have the idea emanating from the flesh. It's even stronger than fleshly lust. Lust that emanate from the flesh or go forth from the flesh that fight a limited warfare or campaign against our soul. So here's the picture. Let's put verse 17 and verse 19 over in Galatians together. The flesh is the sin nature aka, also known as, the sin nature, the flesh, and that sin principle that dwells within you, all of the same. The flesh is going to fight a limited warfare on the neutral body called the soul, the emotion. The five interpretation of the five senses, the instinct to live, the living animation. It's going to fight against that, and it's going to work on natural uses of the soul that are legitimate functions of the soul, and it's going to work on them, and they're going to turn out to lust. Turn, if you will, again to Romans, the 13th chapter. We have another verse that puts them together. Romans, the 13th chapter. And we'll see that here you're going to see some works of the flesh in verse 13. That's an easy one to remember. Romans 13:13. Let us order our lifestyle honestly as in the day, not rioting. That's a form of the that's a lust of the flesh. Drunkenness, that's a lust of the flesh or a work of the flesh. Chambering, that's a work of the flesh. It's one of the first four. And wantonness, that has the idea of debauchery, that's another one of the first four works of the flesh, and not in strife, also work in the flesh. Last part, last word in verse 13, you have envy, it should be zeal, which is a work of the flesh. Of these six works of the flesh, what are they called? Down in verse 14, but put ye on Jesus Christ and make not forethought for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So these six things that are parts of the works of the flesh over in Galatians the 5th chapter here are called lusts. Now let's do it again. The flesh works on the legitimate usage of the soul, and when it works on them, then the flesh has lusts that are twists or corruptions of legitimate functions of the soul. The first four of the list of the that we saw over in Galatians the 4th, if you'll turn there, Galatians the 5th chapter. The first four are corruptions of the natural, legitimate, God-given, God-purposed plan for procreation. You know, let me say this again. Many churches, Baptist churches, teach that the original sin was when Adam and Eve got a little too familiar with each other. That is an absolute lie and misappropriation of Scripture. It's not just heresy, it is apostasy. Because God told them, procreate. Now what we did, instead of describing in detail these four works of the flesh, we showed you what the natural, legitimate use of the soul for procreation is. What is it? Matthew 19. What's God's plan? One man, one woman. And no it's. No it she's. One man, one woman. And God says, man looks at them, they see two. But you know what God says? And this is true of unsaved people. God says, wait a minute, I see one. Because that is how I designed creation. And during law, this wasn't true. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. And David, under law, had eight wives. And a bunch of concubines, but we won't go there. And under law, he was a man of God's heart. But under grace, God says, one man, one woman. And that is the way I want it. And I look at it as a fulfillment of the way that I went. And it goes back to the original creation in Mark when this same episode is described. It goes back to the original creation. So what happens is God lets man put up with a bunch of Tommy rot for a while. But when it comes over to grace, he says, this is the way I want it to be, the way I designed it in the beginning. Now that took care of the first four works. Now we're on the fifth work. If you look in Galatians, the fifth chapter, and we're on the first one in verse 20, which is idolatry. We're going to do a little bit of review there, and then we're going to get into some new material. If you'll excuse me for just a second, I've got people ramaging my house. Let me see what's going on right now. I apologize for this. This is my Jonah. Okay. Everything's copacetic. All right. The realtor only has my phone, not Larry's. Okay. All right. The first work, the fifth work of the flesh, which is called idolatry. I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to show you how this term changes. Now, I was talking to one of our people in college today, and you need to remember this as grace believers. There are words that change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, let me give you one. In the 16th chapter of the book of John, Jesus says, "You've never asked the Father this way before." That means that all the asking in the Old Testament is going to be changed in the New Testament, doesn't it? I'll give you another one. In the Old Testament, well, I just gave you one, marriage changed. During law, there were certain things permitted that aren't permitted during the dispensation of grace. The term grace changes. It should be translated favor in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. The term neighbor changes. In the Old Testament, neighbor always means another Jew. It didn't mean who lives next door to you. It meant another Jew. And let me give you the reference on that. It's over in Ephesians. I thought I had it right. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Let me see. The word neighbor changes in the New Testament. Oh, there it is. It's in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. You can mark this down. And the 25th verse. Now, a neighbor in Scripture is no longer it never was the person who lives next door to you. In the Old Testament, it was another Jew. After the fourth chapter, the 25th verse of the book of Ephesians, now neighbor means another Christian. So words change. Words change. Now I'm going to show you that the term idol changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and then we'll get into some of the New Testament truth about it. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. Let's look back at Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. Now, as we turn there, the first issue of the Ten Commandments was in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Moses comes down, and they broke the first two commandments, and they all decided, the whole nation deserved to die. So Moses breaks the Ten Commandments, and later he's going to go up and get a second set. This is the second set, but it's the same Ten Commandments. It's over in the fifth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, page 222, verse 7. Thou shalt have no other gods alongside of me. This is important. This is the long side of. They could have other gods, but they could not. You need this concept in your mind when we go to the New Testament. They could have other gods, but they could not have them equal to or alongside of the God. Now, a second restriction that they had, which is going to change in verse 8, they shall not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. In other words, don't make a representation of your other gods. Both of these require the death penalty. Now, I don't understand, institutions like, I've been in a lot of Catholic churches, mostly for funerals, a couple times to talk to a priest about other things. But you go in a Catholic church, I don't know if you've ever been in there, or a Lutheran, and there's all these big idols, life-size. People got candles and praying to them. And they're going by the Ten Commandments. Go figure. I had a priest tell me, I asked him that. I said, okay, you guys say you're under the Ten Commandments. What have you done with the third one? And the priest said, well, our faith isn't strong enough, we have to have a visual to indicate what's behind it. Well, that was the concept here. God said you can have other ideas about God and supernatural, but don't put them up equal to me. And one of the ways I'm going to show you that they better not be equal to me is you better not make any image of them. Now, what was he requiring them to have about him? Faith. Because if you see it, it's not faith. So all the people praying to Mary and all these other saints do not have faith because they see him, or a likeness of him, or what they, or the Italian model that stood in for the person who did it. You know, I got to tell you this story. My dad was in Italy, as my wife calls it, and there was a statue, I think it was in Rome, the Statue of David, and the curator was showing him around the museum. Oh, I didn't know he was a Gentile. You go figure that one out. Because it was an Italian model who was not cut. Okay. All right. Now, that's a true story. Let's go over to the New Testament and see what idolatry is. Turn to Colossians, the fifth chapter, or third chapter and the fifth verse. Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse. We're going to come back to the first part of this verse in a minute, but I want to read the second part. I'll read the whole verse, but I'm telling you, I'm going to comment on the first part a little bit later. Put to death, the word mortify or put to death. Now remember, you have to go back to the root meaning of death. What's death? Separation. How do you know that? James, the second chapter, left-hand column towards the bottom of the page, about two verses towards the end of the chapter. Okay. Put to death, therefore, the members which are upon earth. Fornication, these are works of the flesh. Uncleanness, insubordinate, or it should be passions, and then you have evil lusts. Concupiscence means lust. Evil lust. Now the last part, covetousness. Now the word covetousness should be translated greed. The word here for greed or covetousness has the idea of an insatiable appetite. Can't get enough. Which is a quality of idolatry. Now here's the switch. In the Old Testament, to be an idol that you could get killed for, it had to be an idol that you made a figure for. Now when we come over to the New Testament, idolatry is defined, it doesn't have to be a graven image. Now it can be anything that you put equal to or alongside of God. Let me do it another way. Any Christian, myself included, that makes something so important in our life that we're not running the correct race course is an idol. I, in my Christian life and my own personal experience with dealing with myself and dealing with other people, have seen myriads of idols. I have seen people that made an idol out of being frugal. Go figure. I've seen the other extreme of people make an idol out of money. We'll see that from Scripture. So an idol in the New Testament is anything you put up alongside of God. And last week people thought I was teasing, but I was stone serious in the true sense of real stone. You know, in the Psalms where it says Selah, that means sit on a stone and think. That's the kind of stone I'm talking about. Not them people down in, okay. You need to have a list in your mind. I'm real clear about mine. God, family, guns, things agricultural, and that's my list. If I take one of these and I put them up alongside of number one, I've made an idol out of them. If I know very clearly what my priorities are, so what will I trade? Will I trade a number three for a number four? No. Will I trade a number two, family, for God? No. And they know it. They know it. They should know that. There's only one thing I'll put ahead of my wife, and that's what God wants me to do. And if she gets in the way, I'll do it anyway. When we came to seminary, I'm almost 40 years old, making more money than I ever made in my life, have a custom home on 3.5 acres, which sold for buku money after I left it. We left that home unsold, and I told Barbara, well, I have to go to seminary. She never once said no. I would have gone anyway. And she knew it, because I had my number one. I'm not perfect. And I have problems with number three sometimes. But you got to have your list. You never allow number two. Number one, I'll go ahead and do that now. In my experience, I have seen so much. I have seen, and this goes clear back to another seminary in San Francisco and the seminary out here, when seminaries were teaching legitimate stuff, and turning out real men. I have seen people, many a person, I know some, I can't mention names, some of whom you would know, that were led to go to seminary. And I know one, he calls every now and then to get his message, and he says he didn't go because he wanted his daughter to graduate from the same high school. You know as well as I do, my kids had trouble when they came up here. That was tough. They had to do it. I've had other one of them, he wanted to wait till his wife retired and deal with it. You know that those two never made it to seminary? Now, I don't think that people, I'm not saying just seminary, I'm just saying what they know God to do, what God wants them to do in their life. If you do not do it, you will never live up to your potential, or even close. And these people have done it. I know these two because they call all the time to get their messages, because they never got the ability to get them on their own. I have seen, I mentioned it before, a woman that made a vow to God. They would never go to a restaurant, and they would be frugal in their life, and if they did that God would bless them. I've seen a guy that was my realtor down in California dedicate his life to having 100 rentals. And he forgot he had the gift of evangelism. He was going into a restaurant, and then he finally got it straight. He's going into a restaurant, and a motorcycle came around the corner and slid, and the guy stopped right at his feet. And he said, "You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And he got back where he was supposed to be. And he started selling off all of his rentals. But I've seen the whole grab it anytime. I've seen it in sports. I've seen mostly family. I've seen many a man that was supposed to go to some part of what we call full-time ministry, or go minister in a certain place, but they couldn't go because their wife didn't want to go. They should have gone anyway. God would have figured it out. Or because their kids... Oh, here's one. I've seen people change. Now, this is not solicitous to any of you. If you want to do it, go ahead. I have seen people in small churches leave that small fundamental church that preached the word correctly, go to a wishy-washy church because they wanted their kids to be in a youth group. One of the reasons I'm glad you started that Tuesday night. That's another, as an aside, as a Christian, if you see a need, if you think that your kids need a youth group, then you start it. You don't tell other people to do it. I've seen it all. I've done half of it. But whenever, as a Christian, we put anything alongside of God, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. And we're going to see some examples from Scripture. Now, I'm going to tie idolatry in to a misuse of the Old Testament. And you're going to see why if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy 7. One of the things that, and we were talking about this between the two services, one of the things that most Christians who go astray with Scripture get mixed up is the idea of physical blessings versus spiritual blessings. Now, you got to get this. In the Old Testament, you could be unsaved and get physical blessings. The law, this is something I wish I could take, and maybe like a railroad spike and just hammer into every Christian. The law did not save you spiritually. It kept you alive physically because you didn't have a stone grave. The law, if you performed it, and I'm going to show you the verses, you didn't have to do with spiritual salvation, but it made you physically blessed. Watch it. 11th verse, 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt therefore keep... This is a good verse. I want you to underline these three things. You shall keep the commandments. Underline that and put a 1 there. The statutes. Underline that and put a 2 there. And the judgments. Underline that and put a 3. The law was all three of those. It's not just the 10 commandments. The commandments are only part of it. The statutes where you can't eat crab Louie, you can't have a really good pork chop fried in bacon grease. That's the statutes. The third part was the judgments. If you did any of that stuff, if you touched a pig that was dead, you had to go through ceremonial cleaning before you could go back into the camp. The law was all three of those, none of which have direct relationship to spiritual salvation. This verse is good, next verse is going to show you. Therefore, it shall come to pass if you, this is conditional, if you hearken to these judgments. Now, why did he just pick up the judgments? Because the Ten Commandments and the statutes, which are additional rules, I think there's thousands of them, are just suggestions without the judgments. They're just suggestions. Now, when we come down to the time of Christ, they're going through the law, and they're going through, they're trying to obey the Ten Commandments, they're trying to obey the statutes, but when it comes to the judgments, they're hardly ever doing it, except when they get mad at Christ, they want to kill him. So were they, if you do not do all three, you are not performing the law. Because he picks up the third one, the judgments are based on the first two. You got it? So when you do the third, you presume the first two. That keeps going. Verse 11. Therefore it shall come to pass, if you will hearken unto the judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord God shall keep unto thee the covenant. That's the old covenant to Moses and the nation Israel, and the mercy which he swore unto you. Let's turn that around. If you don't keep it, do you get this stuff? No, this is all physical blessing. Verse 13, and he, who's the he? The Lord God. And he, the Lord God, will love you. So in the Old Testament, it was conditional, wasn't it? Did God love the person that didn't keep the commandments, that didn't keep the statutes, that didn't keep the judgments? No. Now, what happens if you kept them? It doesn't say you were saved. What does it say? Verse 13, and the Lord God will love you and will bless. Now, this is a blessing of physical blessing. How do I know? Because I read the rest of the verse. And will multiply you. Now, why is that important? In an agrarian society, the more kids you have, the more labor you have. If you get down in this context, it's interesting. It says that they're going to take over the promised land and God's going to send hornets in, but he's only going to send them in to take a little bit so that it doesn't get overgrown by both vegetation and wild animals. So they'll overtake a number of land that they can cultivate, and after that gets cultivated and taken care of, then some more land will be, people will be chased out by the hornets. And by the way, if the hornets didn't chase them out, slay them on the way. Don't do that in the New Testament. Verse 13, I will bless thee and multiply thee and also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of the land and your corn, actually it should be wheat, and your wine and your oil, and you increase your kine, that's a cattle, and the flocks of the sheep in the land which you swear unto the fathers to give you, that he swore unto your fathers to give you, you shall be blessed. How is the blessing here? Physical. Above all people, there shall not be a male or female bearing among you or your cattle. The sheep, the ewes would all have twins. The cows wouldn't skip a year, everything would be good. Here's my mind picture, because I shouldn't give you my mind. I picture you walking around in old Israel here. Hey, Giuseppe, he must be doing good. Look at all, man, that wheat's not a weed in that wheat. Woo, look over here, look at that poor sucker. The wheat's about this high. Nothing there. He must not be performing the law. It was physical blessing. Now, let's make a contrast. This is where it changes. Turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians, the first chapter. Here's the point I'm making. You cannot take the promise of physical blessings in the Old Testament and transplant it into the New Testament. If you do, it's heresy. I'll tell you about it once and maybe twice, and then I'll tell you to get out. That's Scripture. You cannot take churches do this, the physical blessings promised in the Old Testament and put in the New Testament. Let me show you the New Testament promise. Ephesians, the first chapter. Now, there are two words for blessing in the New Testament. One means to speak well of, and one means to be happy. This is the one to speak well of. Verse 3. Spoken well of, this is hard to put into English, or well spoken, is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God the Father, has spoke well of us in all spiritual spoken well of in the heavenlies, plural, in Christ. Wow. I got verses that are like this, but I don't see anything physical there. Does anybody see? You got a Bible? No. Old Testament blessings were physical, tangible. New Testament blessings are spiritual. Now, let me show you some promises for physical gain. Oh, why are you doing this, Rich? Do you know most churches have what they call as a business model? You know, in business, if you have the same income this year as you did last year, you're stagnant. And here's a misquote. And a church without a vision shall die. It doesn't say that. It says a people without a vision. What that meant was you had to have one of the judges who actually got revelation from God and told you what to do. Let's look at some of the concepts in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, over to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians, the fourth chapter. Paul came from an upper class family. The reason we know that is because his father was able to buy him and purchase Roman citizenship, which was pretty spendy. In other words, he had to bribe some governor and had the money to do it. So he knew how to be rich and he knew how to be poor. And we read in Philippians, the fourth chapter and the 11th verse. Now I speak in respect of I don't speak in respect of lack, the want. It's not that he lacked anything. For I have learned, this word learn is it's been a process. In whatsoever state, so that means if he was in Texas, he was happy. If he was in California, no. Whatever condition I'm in, therein to be content. The word content here goes back to it's just sufficient. It's whatever I got, it's sufficient. Listen to me. If you know you're on your course, you know you're running the right way, you're not going backwards, you know you're running the right way, whatever things that are around you that are physical, it's okay. It's okay. Keep going, verse 12. For I intellectually know both how to be poor or abased, and I know how to abound or to be rich. He lived both extremes. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. He knew them both. Both to abound and to suffer. And the next verse we could spend an hour on. I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. Christ might be there, I don't know. We'll talk about that sometime. So Paul, if let's do it this way. I'm going to show you one other verse. If having physical goods proves that God is blessing you, then Paul was a failure. Right? If being rich proves God's blessing you, I'm a failure. I told you I lost $135,000 on a real estate deal at a cabin. Hey, just money. Hey, let's do that one verse and then we'll quit. Turn over to, I love this verse. Turn over to Timothy, the 6th chapter. We have a whole bunch more to say on this, but we got enough. Let's just read a few verses in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. I want you to go home. This is your assignment. In the first three verses of 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, say that you as a Christian are not to try and change the social order. If you're a slave, remain a slave. You don't go out and bribe the president to have the Emancipation Proclamation. You go with the situation. Christians, most Christian churches, and in fact in the South, most Christian churches have what they call the food depot or some kind of thing. They're trying to change society. We are not trying to change society. If we took care of ourselves, we'd have a full-time job. Now that brings us down to verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, consent not to the unhealthy, or doesn't consent to healthy or hygienic words, even the words concerning Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord there is important, seeing him as the head of the body, and to the Old Testament doctrine, which is according to godliness. We use the Old Testament. If you've been around me today even, I've used the Old Testament many times, but I used it correctly. Now, let's skip down. It says, they got a play on the word healthy here, verse 5. He is proud, not knowing anything, but is sick. In other words, he's not healthy about questions and battles of words, wherein cometh, now here's some works of the flesh, envy, work of the flesh, strife, railing, evil surmising, work of the flesh, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, the ability to overcome the sin nature, supposing that God gain is godliness. Most churches preach that when you are materially blessed, God is blessing you. And I say in my mind, well, maybe you ought to take the capital G and change it to a little g. Because our God does not promise physical blessings to any Christian. If you find the verse, show it to me. If it's true, there must be a verse. Okay, here's our mantra. Here is our mission. But godliness, verse 6, with a sense of having enough is great gain. We do not have to measure how many members we have, how much income we've had to measure our success. Are we on our course? Verse 7. For this is the verse I want you to remember. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we'll carry nothing out, except my lever action. No, it doesn't say that. With a 30-inch octagon barrel, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. We'll take nothing out. Now here is the promise to the New Testament saint. And having food and raiment, let us therein be content. That's the physical blessings for New Testament saints. That's the physical blessings for New Testament. Now let's go down to verse 10 and get it right. And then we'll finish. For the fondness of money is a root of all evil. Now what does all mean? All kinds of evil. Just like in the commandment that Christ gives in Matthew 28, preach to all kinds of nations. Because when we get over to Colossians, Paul says we talk to all kinds of nations. It got fulfilled. So it's saying, let's go back, for the fondness of money is a root, the isn't there, is a root of all kinds of evil, which while some have reached out for, coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Now there's a good case of putting the love of money or wealth above overcoming the three enemies. And what would that be? It'd be an idol. Anything that I or you put in our lives or allow in our lives that thwarts our ability to run our race course, and part of running our race course is overcoming the three enemies and then doing the good works. Anything that comes in the way, whether it be family, hobbies, I've seen people collect these big marbles, get in the way, stamps, anything. Guns. It's an idol. It's an idol. Now, can you have all that stuff? When you can answer the question, when is enough enough? Just one more. When enough is enough, when you are satisfied, and you realize, you know, those things are just very interesting while I'm here, but I really have, my plan A is getting out of here, because I know I'm going to leave that behind. I'm going to leave that behind. That's idolatry. So let's do real quick. In the Old Testament, idolatry had the idea of some figure that you looked at. In the New Testament, it's anything that you or I put up equal to God that thwarts our Christian life in any way. I knew a guy down in, this is in, down in California. He was one of the best deacons that was in that church, one of the soundest men. He bought a new boat. All of a sudden, we didn't see him any Sundays for like 3 or 6 months. He had to use that boat, of course. And I guess the lakes are only open on Sundays. I don't know. But that boat became an idol. Didn't look like a graven image, but it was certainly an idol. So there we go. And I'm not talking about once a year or twice a year. I'm talking about anything that on a sustained basis thwarts our Christian life, that we allow in our life, is an idol. Do you see why we spend all that time on it? There's a whole lot we could go to. Let me give you some homework. You can go over to, it's in 2 Corinthians. This is a neat one. You can do this on your own. 2 Corinthians, it's on the left-hand side of the page. I think 2 Corinthians, it must be over here. Where that, when people are worshiping idols, oh, it's in 1 Corinthians, that's right. Where people are worshiping idols, idols, even these images. I want you to have this picture. Somebody going in a Catholic church and they're worshiping the Virgin Mary, or they can, that one that they used to like, the guy which was for travel, St. Christopher. Remember, he was the patron saint of travel, and they got rid of him. But here's what happens. You read this on your own. When people are worshiping those kind of idols that have an image to it, I'll get that in a minute. It's the idea is in Scripture is that there's a demon right behind that idol just laughing it up. Lapping it up and laughing it up. And that passage will come to me. Oh, there it is. It's in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You read it on your own. So in the New Testament, if an idol can be something that's non-tangible, wouldn't it also hold that a demon's laughing at us for putting something up to and equal with God? Yeah. Yeah. Wrong team is winning. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the one that demands to be number one in our life. And we'd ask that we set our goal to have it that way.